As we think about the Apostle Paul as the writer of this book, we need to identify with the writer. Paul the man, he was born in Tarsus, a province of Cilicia. Tarsus is described by the Apostle in Acts chapter 22 as he makes his defense before the Jewish people as no mean city, indicating that it was not a corrupt place to live at the time. He was also a man of great intellect. He was educated in the school of Gamaliel. He was the grandson of the famous Hillel. You'd open your Bibles to Matthew or to Acts, it is the 22nd chapter, and notice in verse 3, once again, as he makes his defense before the Jewish people, he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, instructed according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, even as ye all are this day." Several things we're going to ping on in that verse, and one in particular is the zeal and the enthusiasm that the Apostle Paul had, not simply as an apostle, but before he became an apostle, as a man. From the recorded speeches that are given in the book of Acts, and from inferences drawn in Paul's own writing, we know that he was very familiar with the Hellenistic philosophy, as we see in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, and in verse 28, as well as with the law of Moses. And certainly we might be acquainted with Paul from the standpoint of being familiar with the Jews' law. But as we turn to the 17th chapter, and notice in verse 28 of the book of Acts, it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Paul was not only acquainted with the Jews' religion, but with the philosophy of the thinking of others, as this passage so indicates. He was of the sect of the Pharisees, the strictest sect among the Jews, as he makes his defense before the Jewish court in Acts chapter 23. He said, beginning at verse 6, Acts 23, verse 6, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, touching the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question.'" Paul, the man, not only was a Pharisee, but he knew how to deal with an audience. In this particular audience, he knew how to divide the audience to his favor in order that he might use this audience to create difficulties among themselves. In the Philippian letter, in the third chapter, he calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 5. He says, "As touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Paul upheld the Phariseeistic viewpoints, it seems, from the standpoint of a man. He was impeccably honest in the things that he believed to be true. In Acts the 23rd chapter and in verse 1, again as he makes his defense before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin court, he says, "I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." In the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts the 26th chapter, as he makes his defense before King Agrippa, he said, verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, and having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. The Apostle Paul took the things that he believed seriously. Even though he was wrong in many of the things that he believed and taught, he took them seriously. And he was also a man of actions. Before becoming a Christian, as we've noted here in Acts 26, he punished those who were Christians, believing them to be abandoning what he understood to be the faith of the Jews, the things that God wanted him to do. In Galatians it is, in the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 13, he elaborates on some of the things that he did. Galatians, the first chapter, beginning at verse 13. He said, "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." He identifies that he was more zealous to punish those who were becoming Christians, even more so than his fathers were, as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 13, he says, "Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious," he says, "howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Again, we notice that Paul the man was very zealous in the things that he did. And even after becoming a Christian, he continued in this kind of determination to do what he believed was right. If you'll turn to Acts, the 22nd chapter, and notice beginning at verse 3, Acts chapter 22, verse 3. "When Paul said, 'I am a Jew born in Tarsus and of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and instructed according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, even as ye all are this day, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and journeyed to Damascus to bring them also that were there unto Jerusalem in bonds to be punished." And then he begins in verse 6 to relate those events that were pertinent to his conversion. And in verse 16, after hearing the truth, he said the words of Ananias, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on his name." It's not by accident that we read in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 18 that Paul arose and was baptized. Paul obeyed the Lord immediately upon learning those things that were true. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verses 8 and 9, where he is correcting some erroneous thoughts relative to the resurrection, he says that, "At last of all," or "and last of all, as to a child untimely born, he appeared to me also." Paul gives revelation regarding the resurrection and gives his own account of the Lord appearing unto him. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, I think one of the most outstanding passages, where Paul says, "If you want to compare notes with me, I can get down and compare notes with you." In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." He says in verse 7, "Howbeit what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may gain Christ and be found in him." What do we learn in these verses about the Apostle Paul's determination to do right? Chris? All right. There wasn't anything else. Paul was committed to obey the Lord, even if it means suffering on his part. And these are personal qualities, not necessarily qualities as an apostle, but these were a part of who he is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading beginning at verse 23, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself, I more, in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And then he begins to talk about the anxiety that he felt because of the churches. These are a part of Paul's character. They weren't just those things that existed in him because of his apostleship. But as we look at Paul's apostleship, it was not some kind of gradual development over a period of lengthy months or years. Paul, when he understood the gospel of Christ, obeyed it immediately. Some have described it as a violent rupture in his way of thinking, and I think that's probably a pretty good description of the way that Paul understood and perceived those things that he understood and learned to be right. He was chosen to be an apostle. And you might comment for just a moment on the text of Acts the 9th chapter, reading beginning at verse 15. Acts the 9th chapter, beginning at verse 15, where Paul says, or where Luke records, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and went into his house," and so forth and so on. But when the Lord said unto Ananias that I have chosen him, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Do you suppose for a moment that the Lord knew the character of Paul and the advantageous nature that would be into his service as an apostle, determined to do the things that are right? In Acts or 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter and in verse 1, we see essentially the same thing. Paul was given the special credentials of an apostle with which he could both identify himself and to authenticate the message that he taught to be so. In 1 Corinthians the 2nd chapter, beginning at verse 1, the apostle said, "And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now notice verse 4. "And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." God gave him the ability to perform miracles in order that the message that he brought might be authenticated to be from God. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse 12, he said, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience by signs and wonders and mighty works." Paul talks about the signs of an apostle that were wrought in him. Now, why would it be so necessary for an apostle to perform signs, wonders, and miracles? To confirm the word that he spoke to be so. Evidence of Paul's commitment to his apostleship and to the Lord are seen in the way that he addressed both kings and rulers. If you'll turn in your Bible and notice the text of Acts chapter 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26, we see Paul making his defense first before the Jewish people in Acts chapter 22. And then in Acts chapter 21, we see him making his defense, or Acts chapter 22, then in Acts chapter 23, his defense before the Jewish court. In Acts chapter 24, he appeared before Felix. In Acts 25, before Festus, and then in Acts 26, he appeared before King Agrippa, wherein he had appealed his case before Caesar. Now, when God told him that he would be one who would stand before kings and rulers, indeed he was. And he impressed the kings and the rulers with the authority, the boldness with which he spoke. He preached the gospel to the guards which stood and watched over him, even to the household of Caesar himself, in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 22, identifying that there were those who were of Caesar's household who were brethren, that there were brethren in Caesar's household. We note that the letter to the Philippians was written from where? From a Roman prison, that's right. And while we're on that point, what were the epistles that were likewise written from that Roman prison? We've got four. All right, Philippians, Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians, that's right. Those four epistles were written from this Roman imprisonment. And when Paul said that there were saints in Caesar's household, it would indicate that he or someone very close to him had the opportunity to teach those people. And it was written from the second Roman imprisonment. In fact, it was written just prior to his execution. Some have supposed, and I think rightly so, that the first epistle to Timothy was written during that period of time between the first and second Roman imprisonment. But the second Roman imprisonment was written just prior to his death. We've already looked in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, to note the numerous persecutions that he endured. But I want to call your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and notice the attitude with which he endured the afflictions and sufferings of this life. In verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body." Dropping down to verse 16 of the text. "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now as you drop on down into the fifth chapter, we learn what it was that Paul saw that he describes here as things that are not seen. In verse 1, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul longed to be clothed upon with those things that God provided, to be clothed upon with these eternal things, as you'll see in verse 2 and 3. And into verse 4 as well. But Paul identifies himself as one who is willing to suffer these things because of the hope that he has. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 1, as we begin that context, he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul viewed himself as a slave in bondage to the Lord. He also viewed himself as set apart for a special lifelong purpose that he was more than willing to fulfill. Now, any questions at this point about the Apostle Paul or about the man Paul, or comments? Yes, David?
You know, in writing this letter, he's got friends in Rome, but he's got a lot of them. He's got the sincere Christians, Jewish Christians. He has a group of them, he has some of those that didn't trust him because of his previous persecution.
That's right.
Yeah. There's probably more opposition than any other apostle.
That's right. The Galatians called in question his apostleship in general. Gary?
You know, as we studied in Revelation chapter 3, we see God's view of lukewarmness. And I think as we look at Paul's life on either side, pre and post conversion, he could never be accused of that. He was zealous.
Absolutely.
And everything he did, which is a great example to us, but to follow that example, by his own admission, that zeal was not enough. It had to be placed in the right and the truth. So that's a good lesson for us today, that no matter how pure someone's motives may be or how zealous they may be, it has to be in the truth for it to be acceptable to God.
Exactly. Exactly. Joey?
According to knowledge, as he said, and he says, I refer to his own country, and he says, I fear the parent that they have a seal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that's the key that here is making. There has to be according to knowledge. You can't just be zealous. You have to be zealous and in the truth according to what God's revealed.
Well, we're going to discuss that in Romans, the 10th chapter, and we're going to notice how that it was necessary for them not only to be zealous, but in God's righteousness, to seek God's righteousness. And we're going to talk about that from the standpoint of the theme of the book in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, to note that God had revealed a righteousness, that is, how to make man righteous. And those Gentiles, or Jews rather, did not subject themselves unto the righteousness of God, but sought to be justified by their own righteousness. And that won't ever work. So we'll have occasion to talk more about that as we pursue our study. The purpose and the message of the book, one of the purposes, I think, though it somewhat takes a second or third place to some of the other more pronounced purposes, is to prepare the way for an intended but yet a deferred visit of the Apostle Paul to those in Rome, and then on to Spain. In the first chapter, in verses 10 through verse 13, the first chapter beginning at verse 10, he says, making request, if by any means now at length I may prospered by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established, that is, that I with you may be comforted in you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul longed for these brethren, and he realized a benefit that he could benefit from them and they from him. So he longs to be with these brethren. Interestingly enough, when we come to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans the 15th chapter, reading beginning at verse 22. Paul writes, wherefore also I was hindered these many times from coming to you. But now, having no more any place in these regions, and having these many years a longing to come unto you, whensoever I go into Spain, for I hope to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first in some measure I shall have been satisfied with your company. But now I say, I go into Jerusalem, ministering unto the saints. We're going to talk more about that as we get a little bit further along. But what we note in these previous verses is Paul's desire to come to them. He longed to be with them, but on his way to Spain. Now, I don't know, and you don't either, whether or not Paul ever reached Spain. Some have supposed that during this period between the imprisonments that somehow he may have reached Spain. I don't know. It's supposition on anyone's part. But upon the writing of the book of Romans, it becomes evident that he desired to be with these Romans and saw some benefit of being with them and they with him. Now, upon this letter of Romans being delivered, perhaps by Phoebe in the 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2, to the church in Rome, it would certainly serve as an introduction of the Apostle Paul to these in Rome. A second purpose for the writing of this epistle is to teach the doctrine of justification by faith apart from the works of the law, and to defend that teaching against those who would misrepresent and pervert the teaching of Paul. Now, we know that there were those who would misrepresent Paul. In Acts, the 21st chapter, and in verse 21, the text says, and they have been informed concerning thee that thou teachest all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now, the setting or context of this is after Paul has returned to Jerusalem with these funds for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And when he meets with these elders in Jerusalem, they give him the advice upon this charge by these false brethren that you need to do this so that it will take away any charge that might be laid against you. Yes. Right. Possibly.
It could be people that left Jerusalem during the active persecution of Stephen.
Probably.
You know, there. So those people would be very suspicious of Paul, just like the people were in Jerusalem when Paul first came back. So you got people that are involved in it, or maybe one of those persecuted, but still might have, you know, some doubts about.
Well, that's right, and there's a bit of irony attached to those who were Jews who had become Christians about what relationship they would continue to have with the customs of the Jews. Now, not talking about doctrinal matters, but some of the customs of the Jews, whether they could participate in any of those customs. So they charged Paul with preaching against those things. And what better way to show that he was not preaching against those things than for him to participate in some of the customs of the Jews? That's right. And so that's what he does in the context of chapter 21. So they would twist or pervert the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Peter said that they did. In 1 or 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, he says, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and steadfast wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." It was not uncommon for folks to take the things that Paul taught them, as we saw in Acts 21, and twist or pervert those things into a message that he did not teach. Some misrepresented Paul as teaching that we should sin more, that God might extend more grace unto us. In Romans, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 1, to which he said, "God forbid." Also, thirdly, the book reveals that justification by faith is for both Jews and Gentiles. And that became an issue, the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in a local church. Problems that would create, not only with doctrinal matters, but also with custom, of the practices of customs, and whether or not they would tolerate each other's customs, which becomes a matter that's addressed in Romans, the 14th chapter, that we're going to have to spend some time talking about. Now, David pointed out that the church in Rome was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and that the origin of the church in Rome is somewhat uncertain. We don't know exactly how it began. As early as Pentecost, we know that there were those who were Romans who came to observe the Jewish feast days, which tells us that Jews from Rome traveled a great distance in order to observe these Jewish feast days. Now, whether these returned home with the gospel, we don't know, but we also do know that those who made up the Roman Empire were very much given to travel. For example, we note that Lydia in Acts the 16th chapter had traveled some distance coming from Thyatira. And we also note that Aquila and Priscilla moved from place to place, as they're first mentioned as coming from Rome when they came down to the city of Corinth. Again, some distance. The church in Rome was also well known. It had a reputation. And I think that we should notice the kind of reputation that they had. Every church has a reputation, even the Fifth Street East Church in Lancaster. And it's important what kind of reputation that we might have. In Romans, the 1st chapter, reading beginning at verse 8, Paul says, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world." A lot of people knew of this church in Rome and knew of their stand for those things that were right. In the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, you'll notice beginning at verse 19, Romans chapter 16, verse 19. for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I rejoice, therefore, over you, but I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple unto that which is evil. Their reputation was known all over, and Paul bears witness to its knowledge and to its self-sufficiency. I'm impressed as we turn to the first chapter and notice verse 12, and then we'll notice toward the end of the book, the 15th chapter, and in verse 14. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 12 says, "That is, that I with you may be comforted in you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." We see that Paul understood the greatness of their faith. But as we turn to the 15th chapter and notice in verse 14, Paul says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." Now the question might be raised just how much knowledge was available at this time, but the writer says concerning those in Rome that they were filled with knowledge. That ought to impress us, because the Apostle Paul is the one who commends them and says that they are filled with knowledge and able to admonish one another, which indicates the work that they were capable of doing even among themselves. Now at the time of this epistle, Paul had not known the Roman church personally, as David pointed out. But from the salutations in chapter 16, it appears that he had known some of its members and in other places, and he still knew others by the reputation that they had. In Romans, the 16th chapter, he gives commendation and salutations from a long list of people beginning in about verse 8 through about verse 16, and then concludes that text by saying, "Salute one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ salute you." So the Apostle Paul knew of the work that the church in Rome was doing. And the church in Rome, though it lived in a violently wicked world, and in particular in a very wicked city, stood in such a state that they did have a good reputation among other churches, and certainly commended by the Apostle Paul. Idolatry and emperor worship were characteristic in the city of Rome. Persecution upon Christians was not something that Paul just wrote about as a hypothetical. It was a reality in the city of Rome. Now, when we begin to try to date the book, it's not that hard, I don't think, to assign some kind of a date to the book. It seems evident that this epistle was written during Paul's 3-month stay in Corinth on the third missionary journey, as we refer to it, in about 57 or 58 A.D. Now, you may remember that Paul traveled up through Asia, up through Troas, and on up into the region of Macedonia, and he was collecting funds for the needy saints in Jerusalem. He came on down through Macedonia and into Achaia, and from there he wrote the Roman epistle, and evidence of that is seen in Romans the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 24. "For when he said, whensoever I go into Spain, I hope to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first in some measure I shall have been satisfied with your company. But now," he says, "I say, I go into Jerusalem ministering unto the saints, for it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are in Jerusalem." So Paul is writing on his way to carry the funds that have been collected from the churches of Macedonia and Achaia on his way to Jerusalem. So it becomes fairly evident that he writes this letter from the church or from the city of Corinth. The evidence, I think, is quite conclusive. At Corinth, Paul had directed that such contributions be made in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 1. So Paul and certain other brethren were in Corinth on this third preaching tour at this time and were on their way to Jerusalem with the offering for the saints in Jerusalem. In Acts the 19th chapter, Acts the 20th chapter, we see evidence that they took alms unto their people. In Acts the 19th chapter, reading beginning at verse 21, the writer says, "Now after these things, were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go into Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must see or also see Rome. Now, did he see Rome after he'd been in Jerusalem?
Eventually.
But how did he see Rome? As a prison. That's right. He was taken there as a prisoner. In Acts the 20th chapter and in verse 3 it says, when he had spent 3 months there, a plot was laid against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. He determined to return through Macedonia. So instead of taking a ship across the Aegean Sea, we find that he went back up through Macedonia, traveling on his way to Jerusalem and stopped to visit with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus. In chapter 20, in verse 16, it says, for Paul was determined to sail past Ephesus that he might not have time in Asia, for he was hastening, if it be possible, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Now, why do you suppose Paul desired to be in Jerusalem on that feast day?
He would probably see a lot of previous Christians that he converted there.
Probably.
Other Jewish Christians that he knew that would be going back to the feast too.
All right. And all right, that's probably true. Further, the names of two people associated with this city are mentioned as being present with Paul at the time of the writing. If you'll notice in Romans the 16th chapter and in verse 23, it tells us that Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, saluteth you. Now, Gaius was one of the few that were baptized by Paul in the city of Corinth, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 14. Erastus is identified with Corinth in Acts the 19th chapter in verse 22, and also in Paul's writing in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 20. Now the significance of that is we have brethren from Rome that are associated with Paul in the writing of other epistles. Now I want to talk with you just a little bit in our study this morning about a major outline and major themes that characterize the book of Romans. Maybe this will be helpful to you, and I'll try to go very slowly through this simply because I think it will be helpful to you in your study if you wanted to write down some things as you read and contemplate the things that are written in the book of Romans. In the first chapter, we see in verses 1 through verse 17 what we're going to call an introduction and the fundamental theme of the book of Romans. In verses 1 through 7, we see a salutation. It's the longest salutation that we read of Paul's epistles to anyone. We also note Paul's interest in the Roman Christians. In verses 8 through 15, he begins by giving thanks for the brethren. In fact, we notice that in all of the epistles, but just a few that he wrote, that he gives thanks for the brethren. And so we see an attitude on behalf of the Apostle Paul, even though there were many problems that might be addressed. In many of these epistles, he still referred to them as brethren, and he gave thanks for them. And we notice in the 16th and 17th verses something that I want to call to your attention because it becomes the theme of the book. In verses 16 and 17, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Paul said the gospel is God's power to save. Contained within the gospel is the message to make man righteous. And that becomes the theme of this book. Now in verses 18 through chapter 11, verse 36, we see a very compelling doctrinal instruction found in this book. We find justification by faith absolutely hammered, just hammered, to show that man is not justified by the law of Moses, but to show that man is justified by faith in Christ. We see the universal need of righteousness. In the first chapter, he identifies, beginning at verse 18, how that the Gentiles are guilty of sin, how that they have become worshipers of the creature rather than the Creator. And we also might note in the second chapter and on into the third chapter, he indicts the Jews and shows that the Jews likewise are guilty of sin and calls upon the Jew to consider why they indict the Gentile when they're practicing the same things that the Gentiles were. And then into the fourth chapter, or rather than go there, I want to back up just a minute into the third chapter and notice verse 21 beginning. He says, "Now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ and to all them that believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Paul is showing the necessity of the death of Jesus in order that He might be a propitiation, that is, a sin offering for the sins of mankind. So in these verses, he shows the divine provisions for sin. And then into the fourth chapter, he shows proof of justification by faith and points out that Abraham was not justified by works of law. Now, what does that imply, or what does that mean to suggest that Abraham was not justified by works of law? Does that suggest that man is not under law, under any kind of law? No, it does not. We notice that man is under law, but he's under the law of Christ. Abraham was not justified simply by keeping law, but Abraham was justified by faith. In fact, there are three times in Scripture we note that Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. We're going to be talking about that. Yes, Ken?
And also we need to consider that faith with obedience is the part that's justified.
That's right.
Not all faith you want, but God is obedience. Faith means nothing.
That's right. Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness when he obeyed. When he obeyed first to go into a land that God had told him. Secondly, his faith was imputed to him for righteousness when God told him he would have a son at the ripe old age of 100. And then his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness when God told him to offer that son as a sacrifice, and he prepared to do so. So we see that three times in Abraham's life, which indicates that Abraham's faith and obedience became a lifetime endeavor. It was not something he just did one time and his ticket was punched. It became a lifetime endeavor to live by faith. And then in the fifth chapter, we read of the results of justification by faith and also the universal application of justification by faith. Now, when we come into the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, we notice beginning in verses 6 through verse 8, the writer is dealing with practical applications of the life of a believer. The question is asked in chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Paul begins a discussion here of the grace of God and points out that we are to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. He points out then, beginning at chapter 6, verse 15 through verse 23, what it means to be free from sin and to be a servant of righteousness, as he asks the question in verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. This become a way of life, as Paul suggests in these verses, a way that they are to live, a practical application. And in the seventh chapter, he points out what it means to be free from the law and united in Christ, and uses the marriage relationship to describe that. And we'll begin in the seventh chapter as we continue just a bit of review of the book before we actually begin a verse-by-verse study.